Rita and Allison, their daughter, have served in Africa since 1989. They began their ministry in Malawi as church planters. While Bill was there, he had a direct part in starting and building, listen, about 880 churches. Their commitment to establishing new churches remains their focus, as now they're beginning to serve the whole of Southern Africa as per 1993. Now they're all over the continent. Now, Africa, Tabernacle, Evangelism is where they ship in these huge containers, and you'll get more details. But they'll send about five churches in a container, and a church can be built in Africa for $7,500. And that's something. I mean, and I've been there, friends. I know what it's like to walk into a village and to see an iron structure with that metal roof and that African pastor with ragged clothes and his wife with out-of-date clothes are so proud of that church. That's a ministry. So let's welcome Bill Moore. And one more thing, at the end of his ministry, I'm going to ask Jerry Snavely if he'll lead you folks, and some of you coming around putting your hands on that man. He needs a touch. He needs a touch.
God. Thank you, sir. God bless you, man.
God bless you.
Amen.
Well, it's a delight to be here tonight, and I'm already getting a complex, though. I just want to know. Pastor Don, excuse me, or Tuck, whatever we happen to call him, when he asked me to speak tonight, he says, you know, I'm not going to be there. Now, Obi says, I'm leaving. Ron Peck said, I'm not going to be in there tonight. I'm getting ready for the breakfast in the morning. So I'm just wondering, does anybody else want to leave? You know, just, you know, so when you hear these things, it just kind of starts giving you a little bit of complex and stuff. But I certainly understand. So please don't misunderstand my intentions. It is truly a pleasure to be here and to join with you tonight. Well, do something for me. Look at someone beside you. Look at them right in the eye right now. Look at them close. Say, you're the best-looking thing I've seen all day long. I was watching a couple old boys back here. They kind of changed just a minute there. They started to say something, and then it didn't continue on. But, let me just give you a couple of things. On your table, you see a book there. These are for your taking if you would like to do that. This is a book about the ministry that Africa World Missions does in Africa. It kind of gives an overview of a lot of the things we do, and not just Tabernacle Evangelism. So I encourage you to take that. If there's not enough for everyone there or for family, whatever, there are more back on the table outside. So feel free to stop back there and see my wife, who is somewhere hiding. No, she's not hiding. She's there in the back. Say hi, baby. I mean, don't say hi, baby. Baby, say hi. How's that? So it's good for her to be with me tonight. Oftentimes I do have to travel or get to travel, whatever the case is, without her. But living here in town, it's a delight to have her with us. You know, we've been a part of this church now for, I suppose, a little over 10 years. It's been a joy to be here. Our daughter was raised from basically the beginning of her junior high years through high school, through college, and has just got married this past year, and then some old crazy boy just took her away all the way to the eastern part of Ohio. You know, sometimes you just want to do things to these guys, but you know, maybe you shouldn't. That is, if you want to stay out of jail, you probably shouldn't. So you should just do what's right. So we appreciate this church, and we appreciate all that it means to us, to our family, and to what has happened over these past 10 years or so that we've been here. You know, let me just give you a little bit of background to who I am as an individual, and then talk a little bit about this road that we've traveled down to where we're at today. You know, I was born at a very early age to my mother in a place just to the southwest of here called Oklahoma City. Grew up in a little town called Jones. My granddad was a pioneer Assembly of God preacher. So I tell people I'm 55 years old, but I've been in the Assemblies of God 56 years, if you know what I mean there. You know, was there from the beginning stages. I never had any plans on being a missionary. I never had plans on being a preacher of any kind. I was planning on being the president of General Motors. You know, I say thank God today I'm not there, you know, at least maybe the past few years where it wasn't so good. But, you know, God has plans for all of us, doesn't he? And I was studying business at a university there in Oklahoma, and God began to deal with me and through a series of events. It culminated in a prayer meeting on a Thursday night about 10:30, when God said, I want you to be a missionary to Africa. And I said, I don't think you're talking about me. You know, I'm the president of General Motors here. And, he assured me it was me, and from that time until we left for Africa, that's what our life was all about. I ended up at Southwestern Assemblies of God University in Waxahachie, Texas. That's where I met Rita. That's where she chased me down at, or whatever we want to put, you know, and then pastored for a few years in Southwest Oklahoma. We were married, spent about 4 or 5 years as an associate pastor as well after pastoring with Frank Cargill, who's our superintendent in Oklahoma now, and just had a wonderful time there in ministry, and then was able to go to Africa. Now, that road there was not always smooth. I remember after I graduated from Southwestern, you know, I've got to talk about a guy who used to be around Springfield here, somebody by the name of Morris Williams. Anybody know that name? Yeah, you probably do. I fresh out of college, I've got my missions degree. I'm in the process. I don't remember where I was at. I was probably licensed at that time. And I thought, you know, now is the time to head to Africa. So I called Springfield. You know, that's what it is. Called Springfield. Got a hold of the Africa office, and there was this man on the other end of the line, and talked to him a few minutes. He says, well, tell me a little bit about yourself. And so I gave him a little bit of background on my life, and he says, well, tell me about your family. I said, well, you know, I've got a good mom and dad. You know, they're in church. They're part of the church and ministry and various things. A sister, she's graduated from college as well. She's got a good job. He says, tell me about your wife. I said, well, I don't have one. He said, well, why don't you do this? Go find you one and then give me a call back. And that was that was the end of the conversation. So I did. But by the time I called him back, he was no longer in office. And then I was able to talk to a gentleman by the name of Don Corbin that I suppose many of you know as well. And so I, speaking to him, I called him one day, and that was, you know, that was quite a few years ago. That's probably 28, 29 years ago now when I spoke to him. And, you know, communication was then not certainly what it is today with, you know, all the wonderful phone systems, even across Africa, where that cell phones are everywhere there. It is absolutely amazing. You can be in the deepest bush of Africa, and there are people with cell phones. There's no electricity. How does that work? There's solar panels outside that keep the towers going. There are places where they can go and charge their phones. It's amazing what happens. And so back then it wasn't that way, though. And so I had called, though, here in the States and talked to Corbin, and he said, after a little bit of discussion, he says, where do you think that you would like to go and serve? I said, well, you know, I feel a calling to go to the country of Malawi. And if you know Corbin very well, he usually had a pair of glasses he twirls around a little bit and, you know, does a few things with them and contemplates things a moment. And I wasn't looking at his face then, obviously, on the telephone. Didn't have FaceTime back then or anything like that. And so he paused a moment. He says, well, this may be hard for you to believe, but he says, just this morning, I was on the phone with our director for East Africa, Mike McLaughlin, who's our current world mission, or our Africa regional director, who'll be retiring at the end of this year, attends this church. He says, I was on the phone with McLaughlin just this morning, and he says, I asked him, if you could only have one missionary for your whole area, your whole region of Africa, all of East Africa, where would you put that missionary at? He said Malawi. You know, God has a way of taking care of things. I don't know what the time frame was between those two calls that I made. It was probably 6 to 8 years. But God has a way of orchestrating things. And not just when you're young, but throughout your life. And that was the nice thing. Then, I don't know how many of you are real familiar with this process that missionaries, well, get to go through these days or had back in those days. I'm sure Brother Jerry Parsley could give us the lowdown on all that from years ago. But, you know, it was probably a little bit different then than what it is now. I remember we made our application. We had to get all kinds of people to fill out references and, you know, all this stuff. And then when we passed all of that, they said, why don't you come up here and we're going to do an interview with you. We're also going to do a few tests. Okay, very good. We came, started on this battery of tests that they gave us, you know, everything from psychological test, a language aptitude test, I don't know what else was there. They probably tested me in a lot of medical ways that I don't even remember now, because hopefully they put me out for those. I mean, there were tests galore. I remember going to one guy, and he had given me the ink blot test. What's the official word for that? Rorschach, I don't know what shack he was in, but it was one of those shacks. We go in there, and what they do, they get some cards that, I mean, they're organized. I mean, they know what they are. I don't, but it's got a bunch of paint on them. It looks like somebody just took paint and threw it on that thing, and then they ask you what it looks like. You know what it looked like to me? A bunch of paint thrown on a piece of paper. Told him that, it didn't satisfy him too much. He said, you need to get a little more specific. So I came up with stuff. I mean, spiders, snakes, I don't know. I don't know what it, he looked at me after a little while. Now, this is not Corbin or any of those guys. This was a doctor they had on taking all this stuff. He said, what's your problem? You're the doctor, you tell me. I don't know what it is. He said, I perceive that you have this deep inner spiritual problem. So why don't you go back home and pray that God will reveal to you what your problem is. And then when you come back the next time, you can tell me. Well, you know, I went back home. I didn't do much praying about that. I did a lot of praying because I figured I needed to practice. But I went back, and for some reason, this man was no longer with us, but I was still there. So I said I didn't have to answer any of those questions anymore. And I'm still here today. Went through all of this, and it was an exciting time. We ended up then in Malawi in the year 1989, was approved the end of 87, started our itineration in 1988, then headed off to Malawi. Reed and I were there. When we arrived, we had the privilege of just learning for a while, trying to learn that language of Chichewa, and, you know, still learning it from time to time when I get to go back. It's amazing how language stays with you. You go back and you can still speak it, even though it's been a number of years since we've lived there. But did that for a while, and then we moved to the far, far northern part of the country where we worked with them to establish new churches and to help revitalize maybe some that were there. And God just did miraculous things, and we thank God that we was able to be a part of it. One of the last things we did prior to transferring to another field was saw Denny and Sandy Miller. Right back here, come to the field. I remember that first Sunday that we went out to the west side of Lilongwe a ways, and Denny got to preach his first sermon there in Malawi, and then had a baptismal service even that day down at the river. You can't baptize somebody by the river. You got to be in it, don't you? So had a baptismal there, and God just blessed. I absolutely loved that time there and where we were able to work with individuals and getting churches established, not just there in the northern part, but primarily there in that part of the country. I love to do church planting crusades. That is a delight for me. In fact, I remember one that we had in a place called the Kawalazi Tea Estate. It's a place where they just grow tea bushes and come along and they harvest those. And there's a processing plant there within within the factory area itself, and oftentimes how we would start a church in those days, there would be someone who had been in one of our other churches in a city, and they would move out or they would be doing something outside of the city and there would be no church there, and they would invite us along with the church in town, usually the one that they had been a part of before. They would invite us to come and just hold literally a few days crusade. And I'll tell you, church planting in Africa is different than it is in America. You can start a church literally with two or three services, and then you can be going. We went to this place, and it was, I remember the first night we went out, it had been raining. And there in the northern part of the country, the city of Mzuzu that we lived in, we did have a paved road there in the city area, and part of the paved road took over to a place called Nkata Bay. And so we have to go down out of the mountains down to the seashore or the lake shore by Nkata Bay. We had to take that route to get to this place. And so we had our old good old Toyota double cab, four-wheel drive, speed the light pickup. Had a trailer on behind it, and we were loaded, loaded, loaded. Anybody know how many people get in a four-wheel drive Toyota double cab pickup? I'll just tell you, one more. Doesn't matter what you start with, it's one more. There's always room for one more. We were loaded. It was incredible, and the rain was coming down. We go over the edge of the mountain on the paved road. Then we start up the valley up towards this place, and it was on a dirt road there. I kept seeing people just waving at me, and I thought they were just waving at me, telling me hi, you know, thinking that it was wonderful to see me. And finally, some guy gets out in the road to stop us and found out right up in front of us the bridge was out. Now, I don't know if they had been washed out, if they was repairing it. I don't know what happened, but they got to stop before we took all those one more people into that river. We got stopped. This road was so narrow, we had, with this trailer on behind, we had to disconnect the trailer, get the pickup turned around, then pull the trailer back around. It had the PA system and everything in it. And then we went back up to the top of the mountain, and we did what I learned very quickly you should never do, and that's take the shortcut. It was a mud road. We were in four-wheel drive. Sometimes the pickup was going one way, the trailer was going another way. I mean, it was this and this and this all the way down the side of that mountain. And I think the only reason why we were able to stay on the road, of course, besides God having his hand upon us, was because there was one more person there in the pickup giving us traction to go down to the side of that mountain. We got off the side. We got to this place. We had service there on that Friday night, had it again on Saturday night. And then on Sunday morning, we went back and was loaded about the same thing. We pulled into a little place there where they were conducting the services, and it was just a little school classroom. It had walls. It had a little bit of roof on it. There was some places where that the tin roof was not, where they had placed grass. And other places, it was just open. And it was still raining. You know, you could get a sprinkling before you even got saved there if you wanted to. But, you know, we went in that morning. We were preparing for service. And I knew that I was preaching that morning, was ready to go. But I found out a few things. When we got there, which I think was about 8 to 8:30 that morning, I found out that they had already been having church Sunday school for about an hour before we got there. They were training the new believers. Praise God, that's what we need to do. Start off that way. Then when we got there, they took a little break, welcomed us. They continued with Sunday school for about another hour. And then they said, now it's time for us to go outside and just get the program together for the day. It's not all nice, fixed up with everybody, you know, name how much time we're going to do this and how much time we're going to do that. You just figure it out when you get there. So they figured it out. I knew I was preaching. That's really all I cared about, but I was nice. I went outside, listened to all this for about 15, 20 minutes, figuring out all this stuff. And all the time we're outside, the rest of the folks are inside singing. Africans love to sing. Africans love to dance. Anybody want to give me a... You want to do some dancing tonight, brother? You know how to do it, don't you? Come on, Spud. I need your help, buddy. Hey, we love to sing and dance there. It's incredible what happens. They got after it for a while. We went back inside, and they said, now it's time to start the service. And what do you do when you start a service there? After you have a little bit of prayer, then you sing. And after you get finished singing, then you sing. And when you get done with that part of the singing, then you sing. And I remember watching this that morning. There was somebody up leading songs, and somebody thought they had led enough, so they just kind of came up and said, I'm going to start leading songs now. And they want, you know, four or five, six songs per leader. And, you know, I don't know how many went that morning, probably four or five. Then it was time for announcements. They talk about all whatever's happening. They ask some people to give some testimonies about how they got saved and on. And then it was time for special singing. Now, we do it a little bit different there. If you got something that you want to sing, you know, they'd write the name of their singing group on a little piece of paper and take it up to the MC. And so he would call them forward. Found out something else. Millers, you can verify this. If the guy up front says, and now so-and-so is going to come and sing one song, what does that mean? Three. One as you walk forward. One as you're standing in the front, and one as you walk back to your seat. Now, you multiply that times about five or six or seven special numbers, it starts to get long. And some of those names these people came up with was great. I remember one, and he said, and now the two sisters, quartet choir, will come and sing a song. You didn't know how many people were coming until they got up there. It was two sisters, but how they came up with the two sisters, quartet choir, I don't know. It went on and it went on and it went on. It was wonderful. And after a while, they finally said, now Bill Moore is going to come and preach. And I was ready. I've always figured that the preacher can preach as long as the singers can sing. Can I get a witness, somebody, on that tonight? I'm getting no help here. But that's what I figured anyway. I think I went probably about an hour and a half. Would you say hallelujah? Is that what you were saying when you said, oh boy? Was that a positive oh boy, or that was an oh no oh boy? I think maybe I get to do it again tonight. In fact, I think we ought to just set our clocks back tonight, and then we'll be ready. You know, then I'll let you out by 8 o'clock. We had altar service then. We still believe in those in Africa. We believe in getting people saved, getting them filled with the Holy Ghost, getting people healed. I say sometimes, you know, here in America, and forgive me, I'm not trying to step on anybody's toes because I'm right there with you, but I say sometimes in Africa we got forced faith. There's no doctor just around the corner. Huh? And if he's just around the corner, you probably don't want to go see him. I've been there. I went to see him. One time I was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon in Mzuzu, in that house where we lived there. I started feeling some incredible pain in my stomach. It didn't take me long to know it was not indigestion or some problem like that. I did not know what it was. But I knew there was a problem. I told my wife, let's go find a doctor. We didn't have a family doctor. But about 15 miles down the road, there was a little mission hospital. I said, let's go over there and see what they can do. All this time we're praying. We head down the road. We pull up to this hospital. It was surrounded by a fence. You would think that would be to keep the animals out. But as we walked through the gate, I think it was keeping more animals in than it was keeping out. We went to the reception. I told them I had a problem. They said, we'll go see if we can find the doctor. A little while later, they came and got me, and there was a doctor from somewhere in Europe that was there stationed. Told him what my problems were, my symptoms. He said, I think I know what the deal is. He says, we need to go take an x-ray. Somebody had to go find a key. And it took them a while to go to find the key to the x-ray building. We get in there. They didn't have the fancy stuff like we got down here at Cox South. They had one machine, though. They had me take off my shirt and stand up against a concrete wall. And that was my x-ray. After a while, they bring it back to the doctor. He holds it up against a light like this so he can see it. Literally, there wasn't any reader there. He just holds it up to a light. And he says, right there's your problem. I don't see the problem, but I don't know how he could. He says, you've got kidney stones. Anybody ever have kidney stones? Yeah? Some of you women, verify this. They're worse than having a baby. Montel, you're with me, aren't you? I've never had a baby, but that's what I've been told. They were bad. I was hurting. I said, what can you do? He said, there's nothing we can do. You know, I was raised on country sunshine, so to speak. I remember some of you will know the name Jerry Clower. Y'all remember that old, there was a time they was out doing some hunting. And one of them guys climbed up there in the tree, and he thought he was going after a coon or something. He found him a bobcat, I guess is what it was. And they got in a little scrap up there in the top of that tree. And he shouted down, shoot this thing. He said, no, I might hit you. He said, just shoot up in here amongst us. One of us got to have some relief. I was feeling, I don't care, doctor, what you got to do. Just do something to get some relief. Cut this thing open. He said, I can't do that. This is a 1950s procedure. I'm thinking I'm in a 1920s hospital. We could go 30 years into the future if you would just start doing that. He could do nothing. But God could do something. And what happened after a little bit of prayer? Those stones left me. Never to come back for years upon years upon years upon years. Sometimes, friends, we just need to depend a little more on God. That crusade that time, we prayed. We prayed for people to be healed. We prayed for people to be saved. We prayed for people to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And it happened. Probably, I'm going to say it was probably 2:30 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon by the time we got out of that place. And I said, preacher, can we go get us some food now? I was getting hungry. I'll just tell you, this boy needs something to sustain him. I'm proud of this thing here. It cost me a lot of money to put there. You know, I can't just let it go. So he said, it's not time to go yet. What are we going to do? He said, well, we've got people who just got saved. They need to get baptized. Well, we was in a school classroom. There wasn't any baptistry in there. What'd we do? We went down to the local river. It was about a mile away. We loaded the pickup up again, but there's probably 100 people that couldn't fit in there that time. They came marching down. I drive ahead of them. I asked the pastor, Christopher Kumwenda, who was with me. I said, how's this going to take place here? You know, what's the procedure? He says, well, it's pretty simple. When everybody gets here, we'll sing a few songs, and then you will preach, and then we will have a baptism. I only had 1 hour and a half sermon ready for the day, but while they were singing, I had more than enough time to get sermon number two together. So they sang, I preached, baptized. Can we go now? He said, it's not time to go. What are we going to do now? He said, well, these people have got saved. They've got kids. They need to be dedicated. So we're going to have a children. Wasn't no baby dedication now. There may have been babies there, but it was a children's dedication. And it didn't go quite as fast as we do it these days here because a lot of new converts, they would come, bring their children. They would inspect them to make sure there weren't any jujus or any charms. Then they would, if the parent agreed, they would cut them off, destroy them. And all this. How do we do this? He says it's pretty simple. We sing, you preach, and then we dedicate. I don't know what time it was when we got out of there. But I found out one thing. They're not like some Americans where you got Brill Cream Christians, you know. Little dabble do you and let's go home. They are there for church. And it's such a pleasure to serve there. It's been a pleasure to serve all these years and see what God is doing. I think when God establishes his church, there is a series of events that he uses. I look back to those early days in Malawi and even earlier than there and see what had happened. And I think about there being a time of planting, there being a time of watering, and there being a time of harvest. And I go back and use that name I used a little bit earlier by the name of Morris Williams, who was one of our early missionaries there in Malawi. He and Macy served up in the far northern part of the country in the area near Chitipa. I had the privilege of talking to Macy a number of years ago now and asking her about those early days and what happened there during that time. And, you know, you get some interesting stories. And there, I love to hear these stories of our old pioneer missionaries that went in those early days because of You know, they didn't have the conveniences and the things that we do these days. They didn't have all the speed of the light vehicles and all the light for the lost materials and on and on and on. They didn't have all of that. And I asked her, I said, Macy, how did you actually get to this place? I may not have everything down exactly right, but it was something to this effect. She said, there was several porters that they took with them to carry their goods inland. And she said, after a while, she became tired of walking so far. And so they fashioned some type of a chair or a hammock or something like that to some poles where that they could put those poles on their shoulders and carry her for a ways. And I had heard this ugly rumor, and I had to ask her about it. You have to understand something, especially if days gone by. One of the things in many parts of Africa where that a man's value was known by the size of his wife. The bigger she was, the more rich that he was, the more influential he was. And she said there was one time after they had carried her for a distance. She wasn't a big woman, we know that, but she said after they had carried her for a distance, a couple of those African porters looked at her and said, ma'am, you have a mighty rich husband. You know, that wouldn't go over too good these days now, would it? Now, things are different a little bit, but they got in there, and I remember seeing these old reel-to-reel type films, you know, black and white, and I can remember seeing those pictures of Morris Williams standing in front of small groups of Africans, you know, and it seems like those films didn't play the right speed anyway, and so he's standing around, you know, it's just like this, back and forth. It was way too fast of a speed, but Morris Williams there preaching the gospel, he was there planting the seed. You know, and they retired before that great revival that's happening in Africa these days began to really, really take place. And I began to think about that. I began to think about the work that they had done and those then who had come after them. And it simply reminded me that everybody who does their part, whether it's planting or watering or harvesting, will have equal rewards when they get to heaven. So whether or not you're there at that time, if you do your part, if you're faithful to what God has called you to do, know that your reward is waiting on you in heaven. So they never got to reap the rewards, but today they are. Now I think about another lady who a few years later, we had the privilege of serving with a lady by the name of Rose Klob. Any of you know that name, know her? You know, we'd call her Sarge, but we'd never call her Sarge to her face. She was a rough, tough, dedicated hero of mine. Rose, her last Speed the Light vehicle was a truck. I'm not talking about a pickup truck with leather seats and AM, FM, stereo, CD player and, you know, all that. I'm talking about it was a truck. How do I know? Because she commanded me to go to South Africa, fly down there, and drive it back through those countries all the way up to Malawi so she could have it. That's how she was. What did she do? She used that to build churches. That's what it was all about, building churches. She would take young men who, as she was building the church, she would see there was potential in that young man, that young lady. They'd be working, laying bricks or shoveling sand or whatever it was. She'd see potential for ministry. She'd kind of bring them a little bit closer. And after a period of time, she'd say, what I'm thinking is true. She'd send them to Bible school. She'd mentor them. After Bible school, she would oftentimes take them with her to plant yet another church, lead them as the pastor. She knew what it was. Rose was never the kind to be flamboyant, to stand up in front of big crowds of people back here in the United States to proclaim all that she had done. But there was an uncanny ability of this woman to take seeds that had been planted and water them until they became mature. Can I tell you? It's been several years since Rose passed away. Right after she came home from the field, cancer took her life. She really didn't have time to enjoy retirement years. But from when she went out there, I think at 21 years of age, till she was well into her 60s, almost to 70s, she was dedicated to the work of God. And friends, I see in her something that we can all learn from. Be faithful to where God has called you, to what He's called you to do. Though Rose never saw the rewards down here, today she's reaping a reward in heaven. And I say, to God be the glory. And then there's some of us who still have the privilege of serving in Africa, who are seeing this incredible revival take place. Across the continent, there are so many, many things that are going on. I was just talking with Brother Miller earlier today about where we are at with numbers now. And in Africa, we are probably at about 17 million believers, members of the Assemblies of God. Not all denominations. I don't know what everybody else is doing, but I know what's happening with us. And we're at about 17 million. And if you look at about the last 10 years and the growth rate that we are in, if we simply continue on the status quo of growth, by the end of this decade, we'll be somewhere in the neighborhood of 26 million believers on that continent. God is pouring out His Spirit. We have now about 70,000 churches, and we will reach 125,000 odd churches again if that rate just continues. It's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful day in Africa. And the part that we're able to play now is through this ministry that has been introduced to some of you. Some of you know a lot about it. Some of you may not know a whole lot about it, and that's called Africa Tabernacle Evangelism. We simply go in and we partner with local churches and help them to have a permanent church building of their own. Ministry was started back in the early 90s, after it was going for about 11, 12 years, we had the privilege of becoming the leader of that. Right now, we're putting up somewhere in the neighborhood of about 125, 130 churches a year. As far as the team goes, we have the privilege of raising money across the U.S. for these churches, and then we send them out 10 at a time. If they're ones that are sent from here in the USA, we can put 10 in one 20-foot shipping container through some new technology that we're now using. We take them into a place, we erect them, and what we're seeing is that God is just pouring out a Spirit in these places where buildings have gone. There's nothing special about the building. There's nothing holy about that metal that goes up, but where there's a place for the presence of God to come down, it's happening. I just came in from Liberia just about 2.5-3 weeks ago. We built 3 churches on that trip, had a team from Hot Springs, Arkansas, First Assembly of God there, and we knew we were going to a couple of difficult places especially. In fact, all 3 of them were difficult in their own ways. One of the places we went and we found out it was a place that had a terrible, terrible past. There was two warring tribes that were fighting over the area. One of the tribes called in another tribe to come and help them. And when they won the war, they gave this other tribe, the tribe that came and helped them, they gave them this area of land. And because they believed that they had been helped by their evil gods, they named the place after the female evil god. Tieni was the name of it. And not only was it the area inhabited by people who believed that way, but as well it was a very, very strong and very heavy Muslim, Islamic influence into that area. We went in and as literally were there building that church. We're in the middle of rainy season. The chief of the area, a Muslim man, sitting there just watching us. Why he did that, I don't know. But you know, there's some things that happened. We're putting a little bit of it together down on the ground, getting ready to raise it up. And if you've ever been on the top of a roof that has a bit of pitch to it, made out of steel, you know that you probably don't want to be up there when it's raining. Kind of gets a little bit slick. You can easily slide off. We put the truss together down below. And right when we started to put those trusses up, what happened? The rain stopped. Went all the way through. Here's this Islamic man, this Muslim leader of the area, looking at us in awe of what happened. When we finished, we got down, stepped under the roof, and it started raining. A few days later, they had their first services there. I don't have the report on that church exactly how many, but I do know one of the other churches very close there that we put up. The church had been established a very short time. When we finished, there were probably 30 or 40 people there, most of them inquisitive as to what was going on. Talked to the pastor the next day. He said, you know, we decided to have church tonight, or last night now. And he said, there were 80 people who come that very first night, right after that tabernacle building got put up. There's nothing special about this building itself, but it's a dwelling place of God. And people are drawn by that. So right now, we have put up somewhere in the neighborhood of 2,600 churches since the ministry has begun. We are not anywhere close to where we need to be. I'll just tell you, I was in Kenya this past February, met with a number of our national church leaders, about 30 of our approximately 50 national church leaders, superintendents, presidents, whatever they were called, or their representative was there. I said, I'd like to ask you to do something for me, and we had most all of them do this. I said, I want to know how many congregations you have in your country, and then I want to know how many of those congregations have no permanent, adequate place to worship. When I total those numbers up after that short little exercise, only 30 of 50, three-fifths of our Assemblies of God national churches were represented there. The number was almost 19,000 churches, congregations that had no place to worship. Incredible. I told the guys, I said, you know, I hope that we at Tabernacle Evangelism never catch up. I hope that we can build more than we've ever built before, but I hope we never catch up. Why? Because that means you've quit starting churches. I don't think we'll ever catch up. You know, it's not a requirement for a congregation to have a building, but it is a tool for them. And that's what we're there to do, is to help them. I want to tell you one story as I get ready to finish. And Ray, forgive me, the time's not going to allow us to do that video as well. And you're happy about that? Is that why the thumbs were up? I don't know what that meant there. I'll tell you one thing that happened in Liberia. Liberia had been in war for many years. In fact, the year was 1989 when a man by the name of Charles Taylor began an assault on that country. He and probably about 100 of his followers had been in Libya, trained there by the soldiers in military pursuits. And even though things on the exterior seemed to be okay in that country, there was something boiling deep inside where there was discontent. It just plagued the whole country. And Charles Taylor was going to do his best to overthrow it. So he got their training, he and his 100 or so men. They came back, went into Ivory Coast, and then began to march north towards the capital of Monrovia. As he went, he began to pillage, he began to plunder whatever was in his way. And because there was so much discontent that was there, he oftentimes just had people who joined him because they too were discontented and wanted change. So they began to march towards the capital, the army growing larger and larger and larger all the time. Innocent citizens becoming the victim of their tyranny that was taking place. About 50 miles outside of the capital city, near a big Firestone rubber plantation. We had a Bible school at a place called Owens Grove. When the students heard the gunfire, saw the people coming, they began to run. The teachers left there. Everything they had, they left behind, what they couldn't just take with them at that time, and they run into the jungle, into the bush, to hide for the safety of their own lives. That army came and took over the school, used it as one of their headquarters points as they began their assaults on the capital city. When they were done, when they had made enough move towards the city, and this being too far out, they moved on closer, and they didn't want Samuel Doe, the president, they didn't want his troops to use that, so they destroyed our school. They took the roofing off so they could use it potentially in other places. The walls were cement block or rock or whatever it happened to be there at the time, and they would destroy those. They got the roof off, and a lot of times the walls were mud bricks that were plastered by concrete. So when the rains began to come, it just destroyed that, or made the mud bricks. It turned them literally into mud, and it began to fall down. Other things we could see when we went in there to investigate how destroyed things were. There were trees growing up in the middle of walls that were there. Other buildings were so destroyed we had to knock them down, but we felt it was an important thing to get this Bible school going back where that people could come and be trained. So we went in with a team of people from Africa Tabernacle Evangelism to rehabilitate the school, working with missionaries that many of you probably know who attended here for a number of years, Devane and Mary McGee. Worked with Devane and Mary there and began to rebuild this school. And I think it was in 8 days we put up 4 brand new buildings. We used existing walls on 2 buildings because they were solid concrete block walls, and so they hadn't actually fallen down. So we was able to use those and just put a roof over it. And then we helped with a couple of other things, put up a couple of churches while we were there. Something interesting happened. We were at the Bible school, which was this 50-odd miles outside of the city, and for some reason they miscounted the roofing sheets that had to come out from the container to go on the last building. The last building was the chapel. The chapel is one of those buildings that you could see that had been destroyed by fire. It was in awful, awful shape. It was a building that these soldiers had occupied, and I can only imagine what those walls had heard for all of those years. It had been 22 years since this building was first occupied by those soldiers. I'm sure it heard moanings, it heard evil talk, it heard all kinds of things that you can imagine. No doubt there was rape that took place there, and on and on and on, because these men were absolutely evil. But when we got that roof back on, all except about, I think there were 4 sheets of roofing were left off. And so as we were delivering the products for the church buildings to the other sites, the truck then came and brought our last few sheets of roofing material. So we had gone to put up those other churches, and then we came back to the Bible school. Got in just a matter of probably 15 minutes, the job completed. And there was something in my spirit that said, you know, we just need to pray for this place one more time. So I began to gather the workers around. There was both American workers, there was Liberian guys that were there. Some were believers that were in our churches. Some were just local guys that some had been hired to help us. And I said, come on around, let's just have a word of prayer. One of our team members said, you know, let's go in the chapel and have prayer. I said, well, why didn't I think of that? You see, just earlier that day, a building was not even complete. If we would have went in there at that time, it would have been the same. But as we walked in, it was like the glory of God fell down. It was one of those God moments. And as we walked in there, the secretary of the district who was with us began to sing a song. To God be the glory, great things He hath done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life and atonement for sin, and opened the life gates that all may go in. And then they sang, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory. Great things He hath done. And as we began to sing that song, I saw some of my Liberian brothers who were there. They began to wail. They began to moan. They began to cry out to God because they knew what it had been. They knew where it had come from. They knew all the things that they had gone through. But they knew what was happening today. It was the first time in 22 years that God's presence had filled that place. And it was filled afresh. And it was filled anew. 3 weeks ago, I was there in that very place. I met the students. I met the leaders. I met the teachers. And I say today, to God be the glory. Great things He hath done. Father, we love You tonight. We thank You and we praise You for all You are, for what You mean to us, for what You've done across that continent. And I thank You, Lord, that You have given us a privilege to serve You, to worship You in spirit and in truth. I thank You, Lord, that we're so privileged, first off, to live in America, in a place where there is freedom of religion, where we can practice worshiping You, the one true and only God. And I thank You, God, that we have never had to go through some things that others have gone through. But I thank You, Lord, that we can learn something from them and that we can give You the glory because You have truly been good to us. Father, I bless Your name and I give You glory in this place tonight. In Your name, amen.